Just a few preliminary things while people are sitting down. First of all, the title of this class needs to be changed on the first thing of your handout. I've got part, I think, three, and that's wrong. This is part five, and it's called The Fundamental Religion. So if you're keeping notes and you're keeping it in a notebook and you're wanting to keep it organized, you'll want to make that change, and I apologize for mixing you up like that. The other thing is that I have a couple of books out on the book table. If you have had enough history for once, thank you very much. That's just fine. But going into the 20th century, particularly, and if you are interested in more, if this has made you hungry, then there's a couple of books that I can recommend. Although there are many books that are available on the subject, and these two I have out on the book table. The first one is on the right by George Marsden. It's a couple of you people who've asked about my quotations from George Marsden. Marsden is by far and away the fundamental authority on fundamentalism in the history of the United States. And his book is out there. And if you wanted to read more about just simply the history of fundamentalism, I would recommend his book. Now, his book is thorough. It's thick. It's a smooth read. It's not hard to read, but it is lengthy, and so you might want to think twice about picking it up. The other one is by Daryl Hart, who is the historian for the Orthodox Presbyterian Church, and it is the story of J. Gresham Machen. Not his biography. I don't think it starts from the very beginning. He started out as a small child, but anyway, boom ching. Okay, but it does tell the story of his battles in the first half of the 20th century, and the significance that he made in the contribution of the dialogue. I was talking to Irene a few days ago, and she was saying that she's trying to keep all of the names that I've been introducing to you straight, and she does so with either up arrows or down arrows, indicating whether he's a good guy or a bad guy. And so put a big up arrow on J. Gresham Machen. He is one of the best of the good guys, and his story is only beginning. So we'll get into that. The other thing that I have for you is a handout news release from Associated Press that Harold Camping has died. And I bring this up because Harold Camping is not only a modern-day dispensationalist, but the quintessential Adventist. We've used that word before, and Harold Camping is by far and away the personality of Adventist theology. I first became aware of Camping in terms of his effectiveness when he published his book 1994, which was asking the question, could this be the year that Christ died? And he was using a literal interpretation of prophecy, a literal use of numbers to make calculations. And this was only the first of several attempts that he made to say that Christ is coming. My big bugaboo with him is not that he was eagerly waiting Christ's return. That's no problem. Although I could not abide by his how assertive he was in boasting his claim of date and time. The real offense that I think he committed was in his rather effective call to Christians to leave the Christian church. Now, with all fairness, Harold Camping came out of the Christian Reformed Church, the CRC. And the CRC, historically, is a Reformed church. The three forms of unity, the Heidelberg Catechism, the Belgic Confession, the Canons of Dort, that are all very Calvinistic and very historic, go all the way to the Netherlands, and parallel the Westminster Confession in superb ways. Nonetheless, this very very substantial in terms of size and influence denomination, the Christian Reformed Church, did tank about the mid-80s or so. They went south, they embraced liberalism whole hog, and they left many, many disillusioned members behind. And so it just became the latest of a very powerful and effective witness for Christ, and they surrendered it all to the pressures of modernism and feminism, and it just destroyed the church. So the church that he left, the denomination he left, very well disillusioned him. But his call to abandon the church, or to say the church age is over, is not only, of course, is it a conclusion he comes at through his dispensational teachings, but it also did great damage to the witness of the church in the United States, and it was very, very discouraging for me to have to deal with that. I personally knew a family in an Orthodox Presbyterian church in Virginia that was very gifted and talented in many ways and loved the Lord. And many years later, we got a broad letter addressed to all of their friends saying, "We have left the church and we're calling you to do the same," and yada, yada, yada. And it was all because they'd become disciples of Harold Camping. His passing is to be noted along the line. So let's begin with prayer. Father, I thank you very much for the blessing that it is to come to you and to worship you as you have called us to do, to rejoice before your name, to understand and to hold, to cling to your sovereign authority and power, and to thank you for not ever giving up on your church. And we thank you, Father, that in the blessing of the authority of your word, that we have truth to hold on to and to cling to and even to live by. And we pray, Lord, that as we continue in our historical survey of Presbyterianism in the United States, that you would open our eyes to the struggles that may have been done years ago but continue in many ways even today. And we ask, therefore, for backbone of spirit and strength of courage to stand by the word of God. And it is in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Okay, well, we go back to our master timeline. And as we now enter into the 20th century, we're going to paint the influences that are going on besides the influence of dispensationalism. I don't want you to think it's dispensationalism is past. We dealt with it in such a saturating level that because it is always in the influence, it's the overshadowing influence of the 20th century. But not everybody is going to be on the same page in terms of dispensationalism. And I've told you a little bit already about how the Holiness movement and the Methodists and the Pietistic movement, the rise of the Assemblies of God, the Charismatic Church, the Pentecostal Church, none of these were necessarily dispensational by definition, and so different congregations would be varying in terms of their influence, and of course the ministers that would teach in them would also vary. But not everybody was lockstep with Darby or lockstep with Schofield, but they were very burdened for the Word of God and for the gospel to continue to permeate the United States and to see it grow. And so now we come up with a new term that begins the 20th century, and that is fundamentalism. And so fundamentalism, when you think of it, is a big broad umbrella term for all Bible-believing Christians, despite the differences that they may have even among themselves. So just think of that. Fundamentalism is a broad umbrella term. It's later on we're going to be talking about evangelicalism. That's not a term used yet, but fundamentalism will begin in the beginning of the 20th century. But our story in coming up to it actually takes us back again to the middle of the 19th century. We concluded the Civil War, the war between the states, and we talked about the impact that war had on the United States and how devastating it truly was. on both sides, and the effects of the war in terms of the Presbyterian Church particularly could be seen for the simplest way, could be seen this way. You might remember that that when the war began, there was not only the issue of old school, new school. Old school was much more Calvinistic, much more devoted to the Westminster Confession of Faith, more foundational in terms of doctrine, so the old school held to those traditional Presbyterian principles. The new school was progressive. The new school said, "What good is preaching Calvinism if you don't have anybody in the pews? We need to win souls." They would be influenced by revivalism, and so they would be burdened to say, "We don't need so much doctrine. We need people. We need people to preach God, Jesus too." And it got to the point where the old school and new school divided. So Presbyterianism was split again. And first it was the old side, new side back 100 years ago, and now it's the old school, new school. And then comes the war between the states that literally splits the United States in half, north and south. And so now you've got four Presbyterian churches. You've got old school in the north, and you've got new school in the north, and you've got old school in the south, and you've got new school in the south. And so now Presbyterianism is virtually decimated. They're completely divided, and there's four different general assemblies and four different denominations and four different functionings, and they're doing their thing, and things are happening. But then the war comes to a conclusion. Oh, by the way, then the war comes to a conclusion, and there is a reuniting that comes on, because the attitude, the horizon now has changed dramatically, not just in terms of the war, but other things as well. And so if we take your Presbyterian family tree and we enlarge it to show the time we're talking about here, here is the old school, new school division that's going on, and the war between the states has now split the church into geographically. But after the war, there was a reuniting on both parts. And so here's the northern branch. The family tree doesn't do well in terms of a geographical split north to south. But here is the reuniting of the old school and new school in 1869. And then you've got the reuniting of the southern branch, the old school and new school. Even though the schools have decided that these issues are no longer something to worry about, there instead of four churches, there are now two, and we're talking about the larger Presbyterian denominations. And so now there's just the two, the North and the South. They have not seen fit to come together. That's going to be a little bit harder because of the implications the war brought upon them. So at the end of the war, you have a northern Presbyterian church and a southern Presbyterian church. And as things move forward, the influences of both are going to be very dramatic in their difference. And one way to demonstrate that is the Northern Church, throughout the 20th century, outnumbers the Southern Church 4-1. For every Presbyterian in the South, there's four in the North. So there are many more Presbyterians in the North than there are in the South. But there are still, so it matches the population spread that we saw with the war. So going forward from this point, there are two Presbyterian churches. In the years following the Presbyterian reunion in the North, the former differences between the old school and new schools declined. We're going to find out why in a minute, but the point is that the doctrine, the ones holding to doctrine and the ones willing to set doctrine aside for the sake of individual salvation, they decided that they were more influential working together than apart. And so they decided to set aside their differences and reunite. It didn't mean they were all of one mind by any means, but they did decide to reunite. And disputes over the old disputes between old school and new school, moral depravity, in other words, how sinful is man? Is he totally depraved? Or can we agree with Finney? Can we speak to man and appeal to him? Limited atonement, for whom did Christ die? You know, that was a big old school, new school discussion. And baptism gave way to outward Sabbath desecration, intemperance, and inattention to the Christian home. These were the new issues that were beginning to be the focus of attention in the Presbyterian Church. Now, when it says outward Sabbath desecration, we're talking about just simply one's outward behavior, not whether he goes to church or not, but his outward behavior. And this is particularly the case in the North, because the North is going to move faster towards the future than the South is. And so the North is going to be much more in terms of outward Sabbath desecration. Intemperance, the whole issue of alcohol now is become, with the beginning of the 20th century, the whole debate of alcohol is coming to a head, and it's building steam, and there's a great effort on the part of fundamental Christians to rail against alcohol, and then also in attention to the Christian home. Now there's a revival of attention to how important it is for fathers and mothers to raise godly children. So that focus, this is what replaces the doctrinal debates, and this is true for all of the churches. This is there is a pragmatic or a practical focus now. One might say it's a bit of a retreat. You know, all of those things could well be argued to be applications of doctrinal integrity. But we've left doctrinal integrity behind now, and now we're talking about just the outward details. And so there is a shift going on in the thinking of theologians, ministers, elders. One of the reasons for this comes up now. Protestants of all kinds were invigorated, and a new sense of cooperation across denominational lines developed, especially against their combined enemy, the Roman Catholic Pope. Now, let me explain this. The United States has always, always, always been a Protestant nation. The Protestants, by way of the Puritans, of course, were the ones who came over and established civilization on the Mayflower. The Revolutionary War was a by nickname, a Presbyterian War. The Protestants have been in charge of the United States since day one. There were some Anglican churches that came over and established themselves early, but they were sparse. They were few and far between. They were not welcome in the North, and so the influence of the spread of the Anglican Church primarily went south. But Catholics, there just weren't any until the middle of the 19th century. And that's when the second immigration wave came to America. This is the immigration of history that you've all heard about and have seen pictures of. The waves of immigrants, particularly from Ireland, but also from Germany and from Italy, all of these people are coming over to the United States over a period of about 75 years to a total of 30 million are sweeping their way into the United States, and there's one thing they all have in common. They're all Catholic. Now, you know, all you got to do is just contemplate that for a second and you can know what's going to happen, right? You know, the pictures we have, you don't ever hear about this when you watch it on A&E or Discover. You just hear and many of us have traced our roots to this second immigration wave. Many of our own forefathers were on the boat. And what a great thing this was. We look back at this immigration today as a very good thing. mostly because we're personally invested, but nonetheless, it's still very much, they came looking for opportunity. They came looking for hope. They came looking for the blessings the United States could offer, and those things have given us the pictures of immigrants sacrificing everything, having all of their possessions in their one suitcase and coming over to the United States. They crowded New York City. They crowded Chicago. They jammed the North particularly, and things began to get very, very, very intense because of that. The sweatshops began to be created. The pressures between cultures. When I was in Amsterdam, New York, they received a whole wave of this, and to this day there is the Polish section, there's the German section, there's the Italian section, and only recently in the history of that little town is the Puerto Rican section, or Hispanic section, and that's down there, and we don't talk about them, but there's still the competition even between those cultures today. Sandy? Maryland actually was not a Catholic foundation. But there were Catholics in Maryland. Maryland is for the Queen of Scots, not for Mary, the Virgin Mother. There were Catholics in Maryland, particularly, but it was not a Catholic. It was not a Catholic state. But to go along with this, of course, was also the downside. Pretty soon, prejudices began to grow, as I was speaking. But not only prejudices among each other, but also with regard to the Protestants now. We've been here for 150 years, and here are all these Catholics coming, and what's the deal? And so there were prejudices coming up that against them, and the situation got very, very tense. Among people that were now settling in the United States. This second immigration historically spread from 1812 to 1924. That's roughly the range of the largest wave that we're talking about. And, of course, we're very familiar with Ellis Island. I've even toured Ellis Island. It was a military base in the early days. They converted it to be the port of call for immigrants. But look at the dates again. Immigration went from 1812 to 1892 before Ellis even opened. The United States was behind the ball, behind the pace on this. And even though Ellis Island went from 1892 to 1954, notice the immigration stops in 1924. That's because Congress passed an immigration reform bill in 1924. And in 1924, Ellis Island was known not so much for receiving immigrants as sending them back. But eventually, in 1954, they did close. Along with the immigration, of course, came the gift of the Statue of Liberty. France was a product of the Enlightenment. Sometimes people think this was an Enlightenment gift or a light to the world, man's thinking, but it really was given for the purpose of freedom. And the vision of freedom that America could promise was really at the heart of the gift of this statue. And they put it on Liberty Island, naming it Liberty Island, which is right there next to Ellis. In 1888, which was, like I said, right in the heart of this wave that's coming over, but the Immigration Act of 1924 tried to put some brakes on this. Said, okay, 30 million's enough. We've got more than we can handle, and they did so because of the political heat that was coming up. The antagonisms between races was beginning to be a problem, and again, what you don't hear is that Protestants versus Roman Catholics were beginning to be a problem. Here's a cartoon of the day, and here's Uncle Sam standing at the gate, and there's your immigrant, who is coming over, and he's got his bags and everything. I can't make out all of the labels on this political cartoon, but down here you've got disease, here is poverty, here in this little whatever this is, that's labeled anarchy. But then look what he's got on his back. It's a barrel. Of course, what do you keep in a barrel? And it's labeled Sabbath desecration. Very interesting in a political cartoon that, you know, that this, which is a considered a Protestant nation now, to see this coming over and the violation that is, you know, is offensive to them is the way that the Sabbath is being desecrated. But the depiction here, of course, links it to fundamentalists' wrath against alcohol. And so they tie the two together on this political cartoon. And, you know, no longer is the immigrant, by 1924, no longer is the immigrant welcomed. And we want to put the brakes on this. Kind of reminds, parallels with today. And the whole issues about, the whole debate about immigration today. James McCosh, and I don't know if I've mentioned him already or not, became president of the College of New Jersey. It's still called the College of New Jersey, but very soon it's going to be changed to Princeton University. And James McCosh is now the president of the College of New Jersey from 1868 to 1888. And he was involved with the formation of what was called the Presbyterian Alliance, which was parallel to a broader group called the Evangelical Alliance. And these were efforts that were made across denominational lines to bring the Church of Christ together for the point of making a stand for Protestantism, first and foremost, but also to influence and to try to persuade and bring in some of these Roman Catholic immigrants. And so the mindset of the Protestants now, who were in a position to do anything about it, were beginning to change. We want to reach out to these Catholics who really aren't living Catholic lives. We want to persuade them to come with us. And so McCosh really kind of sets the mood here with this quotation. The motivation behind Presbyterian and Evangelical alliances were for what James McCosh, another Scottish Presbyterian minister summoned to America to preside over the College of New Jersey, called the moral improvement of mankind. We won't talk about the differences that Protestants have in doctrine anymore. Now we just want to improve the morality of these people. And so we want to reach out to them so that we can clean up their act. These motives only intensified during the decades after the Civil War when industrialization, urbanization seemed to threaten the social and religious order that Protestants had previously helped to establish before the war. So the Protestants are feeling the heat, and they are beginning to be concerned for the changes that are going on in their beloved country. So after the war, as I said, the combined enemy is the Roman Catholic Pope. Preserving a Protestant America helped to lay the seeds of the social gospel. Social gospel is basically the ultimate expression of this alliance kind of mentality. We can eject everything, doctrine of all kinds. We don't need anything to stand on. All we need is for the church to reach out to people. And the social gospel will become known during the 20th century as religion is, as religion does, not what religion stands for. And so the social gospel is simply, if you're not feeding the poor, if you're not caring for others, if you're not out there actively doing something, you're not a Christian. And so the seeds of the social gospel are being laid in this concern. And the practical results, that rather than teaching and maintaining doctrinal standards, become the measurement of churches. And what this means for us, looking back on it with some theological perspective, is the new side is winning. Those who wanted to do away with doctrine and do away with Calvinism and do away with even membership in the church and accountability for Christian lives in a spiritual sense according to what the Bible teaches, those guys are losing to the new side, which is becoming more and more active, more and more involved, and are getting much more press and attention and sympathy. That's going to intensify as the 20th century continues to roll on. R.L. Dabney, which was a Southern Presbyterian, now remember, most of the Presbyterians are in the North, 4-1. In the South, however, there are, and there's still two Presbyterian churches, the North and the South. Dabney represents the Southern Church, and he doesn't buy the progressive movement that's going on in the North. So the South is digging in its heels while the North is eagerly moving forward. One of his quotes is that there's very little difference between a pope in the singular and in the plural number. What he means by that is there's little difference between facing Roman Catholicism and facing Presbyterian ministers who want to abandon the doctrines of the faith and set up soup kitchens and say that everybody should do this. He says the essential doctrines of popery will appear, control, manipulation, that's the things that he's criticizing. Southern Presbyterian dissent registered an important point, namely that the inclusive spirit, which so often motivated Protestant ecumenism, usually carried with it intolerance of those who dissented. That, of course, is the historical comment on any rising group. You always start by appealing your case, by begging for attention. Then when you get that, you begin asserting it. And then when you get more power, you begin demanding your point of view. And finally, when you get in control, you begin stifling those who disagree with you. And that formula is used again and again and again in theological and political circles. And it's very, very visible in most any circumstance. There's two things that the Presbyterians in the South disapproved of. One was doctrinal indifferentism. They did not believe the thing to do was dispense with the doctrines of Presbyterianism in order to be relevant to the world. The broader the basis of union, the more lax and imperfect becomes the system of discipline and doctrine. And the second is the erosion of the witness of the world. They said that neglecting doctrine means that we have nothing to lay before people. We have nothing to teach them. You can already anticipate in the rise of the social gospel, you aren't really a Christian, you're just a victim. And so the idea that we have to talk about the fallen nature of man and the need for salvation is boring. It's not going to feed anybody. That was very often the slap you would receive. You know, your Bible's not going to feed anybody. So the South is rejecting this. The South is holding it, saying, not so fast. But the North is picking up steam. They like what they think that this is the direction to go. This is the movement that we need to go in, the direction we need to go in. Okay, one more influence that we're all familiar with that I want to bring back just by way of reminder. In 1859, Charles Darwin published Origin of the Species. And this, as I said, was not so much out of the blue as it was a great confirmation of what scientists and particularly European theologians were wanting to stress. And so here came this book, and now there is a legitimacy to this. And everybody gets on the evolutionary bandwagon and begins to take it to town. The Northern Presbyterians embraced it. They were in favor of progress. This is what everybody's thinking. We have to adapt. We have to move along. We have to accept. And so you had a great theological clash between James McCosh, president of Princeton, and Charles Hodge, who's a professor of systematic theology at Princeton Seminary. These are both in Jersey. Charles Hodge is old school, very much old school. And so in his mind, there was no issue. We cannot see how the theory of evolution can be reconciled with the declarations of Scripture. This is atheism. But James McCosh wasn't buying it. And he was all for the progressive nature of Presbyterianism reaching out into the world And so he said, there is a wonderful correspondence or parallelism between Genesis and genealogy, between the written record and the record in stone. This is providence. And so he wanted more appeal for this, and said we can embrace this. Now, just a comment about what's going on here. Behind the scene here is something that actually has been going on at the College of New Jersey or Princeton University since its very beginning. You might remember John Witherspoon, who was a Presbyterian minister, signer of the Declaration of Independence, president of the College of New Jersey in the very very beginning. He introduced a form of theology called Scottish Common Sense Realism. And this was in the face of the liberalism in Europe that was rising at the time. Common Sense Realism, basically, to remind you, is essentially saying we can treat the Bible in a scientific way, just like scientists can look at evidence in the world. And we can derive truth by what we see, and we can pull things out of the Bible in approaching it in a very intellectual and very scientific way that deals credibly with its supernatural effort. In other words, it was an effort to defend the supernatural, against the skeptics who were trying to dismiss the supernatural. And so the Scottish Common Sense Realism came to its rescue in that sense. It was a good thing. One of the strengths that it first was able to do was to defend the inerrancy of Scripture and to hold fast to that. James McCosh is likewise, however, now we're talking 100 years later, he likewise is a thorough disciple of Scottish Common Sense Realism. But now we're starting to see how things have changed. And when he looks at the whole picture of evolution and the argument for evolution, James McCosh, because of his philosophical approach to the Bible, does not see a problem. Now, we go on, we go back, now that was the college, now we go back to the seminary. Charles Hodge, old school. But his days are now over. And he passes the reins on to his son, A.A. Hodge, and later to the giant, theological giant, B.B. Warfield. Both of them are capable, intelligent, brilliant, old school theologians. They are the good guys. But they are also students of Scottish Common Sense Realism. And they see no problem. They both warmed up to the evolutionary theory by defending a providential account of it. Under the spell of Darwinism, Presbyterianism became synonymous with progress, and Presbyterian adjustment to the new science became a matter of denominational pride. So when you've got old school giants like Warfield and Hodge saying, I don't think there's a problem with Christians believing in evolution. You not only have, of course, that tone set from the most reliable of pillars of the faith of the old school North, but you also, going forward, have a sense of pride that our theologians are in this, and so that it has to be right. I say that prejudicially because there are Presbyterians today, old school Presbyterians today, who look back fondly to B.B. Warfield because he is a theological giant, but because he bought this, they say, this is what we should teach. Evolution is not a problem. We need to continue to move forward. And the implications of this have continued to deteriorate Presbyterianism ever since. So I return you again to the beginning. I started this a few weeks ago. Strategic theological compromises within conservative Presbyterianism, and I mentioned to you that in my survey, I'm going to point out four. And I'm not doing this prejudicially, as if to say these were bad things. I'm just saying that in the choice of the men at the time, these compromises were terribly significant going forward. The first of those compromises was that Adopting Act in 1729, which, you know, said that you don't have to embrace or commit yourself to the Westminster Confession. If there are certain things that you object to and that's approved, then that's okay. So the unity of the faith was set aside by the Adopting Act of 1729. The second of these compromises I put down as Scottish common sense realism. It had a very good effect when it was first used and applied, but it became the thing that allowed evolutionary thinking into Presbyterianism going forward in the 20th century. There will be two more, but I'll get to those later. All right, we come back to the timeline again. Where are we now? Now we come back to Briggs. Remember Charles Briggs? You know, higher critical student in Germany. Introduced you to him at the very beginning of the class when we got our perspectives. And Mr. Briggs' address comes in at the end of the 19th century. And let me just go over that again. He's professor of Hebrew and cognate languages at Union Theological Seminary from 1874 to 1891. He actively promoted both ecumenical union. He was new school. He was progressive. He thought, you know, bringing Protestants together was a good thing. And he embraced scientific progress. Progress in religion, in doctrine, and in life is demanded of our age, of the world, more than any other age. And so he was very assertive in this. In a book he published called Wither, A Theological Question for the Times in 1889, he attacked the orthodoxism. Trying to put an ism on there, because anything with an ism is suspect, right? So he's trying to make it suspect, and he's attacking the orthodoxism of Princeton Seminary. In other words, he's attacking the old school thinking that's going on at Princeton. Princeton is still holding on. It started off old school, and it's holding on to old school, and sees itself as the bastion of historic traditional Presbyterianism and the supporter and defender of the Westminster Confession of Faith. That's what old school is, and that's what Princeton. And Princeton, by very nature, by very definition, is old school, and I'm very determined to keep it that way. But Briggs attacks this orthodoxism, and he calls for a softening of Presbyterian rigidity, characterized by the Calvinistic doctrine of predestination. Foolishness, nonsense. We need to get rid of all this stuff. And in favor of that, he's not only saying, you know, cast off all of the old belief in the Bible, but furthermore, progressivism it requires that Christianity move forward, even change drastically. And another thing he writes in 1891, the authority of Scripture, which he's calling, of course, into doubt. He says, I shall venture to affirm that so far as I can see, there are errors in the Scriptures that no one has been able to explain away. And the theory that they are not in the original text is sheer assumption. So he is attacking and dismissing the Bible because he thinks he is doing a good thing in tearing down the old traditions of orthodoxy. In his thinking, Christianity has to move forward or else it will die. When he gave that speech that I mentioned to you at the beginning of the course, I told you that it wasn't mixed reviews. Of course, you might expect that Presbyterian ministers already in pulpits and already in presbyteries were appalled by it, but the flavor of transition was already in place, and the students who heard it loved it. So the generation coming up are embracing Briggs' liberalism. And there were other faculty members at Union that also accepted what Briggs had said. In 1891, there was a trial on charges of heresy, but he was acquitted. So Presbytery failed to process a guilty verdict against Briggs. That's how sympathetic they were to fellow ministers, and especially to a man of such notoriety as Briggs was. But in 1893, the General Assembly, the National Assembly of the Church, had enough votes to suspend Briggs. They did finally censor him. Briggs answered that by leaving. He and Union Seminary left the Presbyterian Church. In 1899, he was ordained in the Protestant Episcopal Church, and went on from there. And I also pointed out to you Henry Van Dyke. His years 1852 to 1933. So his influence is coming into the 20th century. He was a major supporter of Briggs. He was one of those guys who followed Briggs well. In 1901, he chaired a committee of General Assembly to consider removing some of the harsher Calvinistic principles of the Westminster Confession, and he actually succeeded in doing so. Historian Letzer writes that the remonstrance of the Synod of Dort finally won recognition in Presbyterianism. What that's about, of course, is that the Synod of Dort was held in the Netherlands against Jacobus Arminius and his disciples that advocated for free will and a rejection of Calvinism, and that was soundly defeated in the Netherlands back in the 17th century. But here, it's as though Arminius has finally won. And as a result of that, in 1906, the Cumberland Presbyterian Church, now if you don't remember, the Cumberland Presbyterian Church was a breakoff, an earlier breakoff from the Presbyterian Church, long before the war, because they rejected Calvinism themselves. So this Calvinism is too harsh. They had bought into revivalism, became a denomination in and of themselves, but when this committee passed this revision of the confession, that was good enough for them. And so the Cumberland Presbyterians rejoined the Northern Church. That's how things had changed. Now they were ready to come back with their brothers, and everything was fine. No, it's just the name of their denomination. There might be a connection historically in terms of foundation. I can't remember offhand, Don, about what the name stands for. That would make sense, though. All right, right here, we are now right after that union of Cumberland Presbyterian Church with the Northern Church. And we come now to 1910. In 1910, progressivism in the North was really picking up steam. And there's a lot of discussion, debate about what it really means to be a Christian. The confession is really taking a beating. Traditionalists, old school Presbyterians are very hard to find now. They're being stifled, they're being overwhelmed, their numbers are depleting. But in 1910, the General Assembly of the Presbyterian Church finally says, okay, we need to come up with what we can agree on. We can't agree on the Westminster Confession anymore. The Adopting Act, which opened up the door to compromise, and now the compromise was the doctrine in Presbyterianism. You virtually could reject the whole thing and still be a Presbyterian minister. And so everybody would say, all right, we need to find something that we all agree on. What is it that we all truly think the gospel says? What has to be there? If we're going to call each other brother. And so the 1910 General Assembly of the Presbyterian Northern Presbyterian Church came up with 5 points. Five probably because it reminded historians of the tulip, the canons of Dort, the 5 points of Calvinism. So they came up with 5 points and said, this is what you have to believe to be a Christian. And it passed. This is the bargain basement. This is what you have to be, not just to be a Presbyterian, but to communicate and to get along with other people who claim to be Christians. Everybody, there has to be the basic agreement that this is what we believe in. And the five things included the inerrancy of the Bible, the virgin birth of Christ, Christ's substitutionary atonement, Christ's bodily resurrection, authenticity of Christ's mighty miracles. So the supernatural is definitely the marked point here. If God is not involved, you can't be a Christian. And this passed. This was acceptable in the day and age, and this passed. Now, there were some variations on this going forward in the 1920s because many other Christian denominations embrace the idea of five fundamentals of the faith, but sometimes those fundamentals would change. Dispensationalists would say, well, no, what about Christ's second coming? He's got to be premill. You got to believe that or else you're not a Christian. Remember, dispensationalism is really getting hold now, and so that became one of the five. The deity of Christ had to be part of that, so there was some debate and variation. But the whole idea of the five fundamentals, whatever they were, was very foundational to people's thinking. And so fundamentalists would draw the line here, and they would say, you have to hold on to these five things or else you're not a Christian. By then, by the 20s, a man named C.L. Laws, writing in the Baptist Watchman Examiner, finally coined the term for the first time, fundamentalist. Yeah?
So the Presbyterian Church came up with those five things?
Yes.
Were the Baptists and the Methodists all coming up with their own five things too?
Well, I think they did in response. They kind of varied things. But the Presbyterians were the first to set this fundamentalist line. No. They were looking for across denominational lines unity. You know, if we're going to deal with the Baptists, what do the Baptists have to believe? You know, if we're going to deal with Pentecostals, what do the Pentecostals have to believe? Because they remember the idea right now is that there's a great pressure because of immigration for Protestants to come together.
So and the other denominations gave their feedback or whatever.
Yeah, but they followed the Presbyterian lead. Right. So we come now to a definition of what fundamentalism is, and it's a movement. It's not a category. It's a movement. With more unity, there is power of influence. And so fundamentalism is defined here by Marsden as a militantly anti-modernist Protestant evangelicalism. Militant opposition to modernism was what most clearly set off fundamentalism from a number of closely related traditions, such as evangelicalism, revivalism, pietism, holiness movement, millenarianism, reformed confessionalism, Baptist traditionalism, and other denominational orthodoxies. Militant is the word there. Fundamentalism is militant. We're going to make things happen. That's what fundamentalism means. Here's the basis for our understanding. These 5 points of fundamentalism, that's what we stand on. But we now go into the world and we're going to make things happen. So the militant aspect of this becomes key. Fundamentalism is a movement in the sense of a tendency or development in Christian thought that gradually took on its own identity as a patchwork coalition of representatives of other movements. Fundamentalism was a loose, diverse, and changing federation of co-belligerents united by their fierce opposition to modernist attempts to bring Christianity into the line with modern thought. So you understand, a fundamentalist now is standing against Roman Catholicism. These immigrants are a problem. Fundamentalists are also standing against the progressive thinking, the social gospel thinking that's going on in the Northern Presbyterian Church. Fundamentalism also stands against liberalism, this higher critical twaddle that Briggs talks about. We also stand against evolutionary theory. And so fundamentalism is only essentially identified as what it is, the 5 points, but it is much more identified with who it be again. We again them, we again them, we again them, and we again them. And because they felt so threatened by all of these enemies, fundamentalism takes on eventually throughout the first half of the 20th century a militant kind of feeling. Now we're talking soldiers for Christ. We're talking warriors. We're talking change agents. We're going to make things happen. We're going to bring things to bear. We're not just going to pray about it anymore. We're going to get out and do it. J. Rogers in Presbyterian Creeds writes, this was especially true for the growing movement of independent Bible conferences, Bible schools, and independent churches influenced by dispensationalism. So dispensationalists are on the bandwagon as well. This movement majored in literalistic, futuristic interpretation of Bible prophecy, which announced Christ's imminent return following a very specific, complex timetable of attendant events. Dispensationalists also taught that all the traditional institutional churches had grown worldly and denied fundamental doctrinal beliefs. One of the problems about dispensationalism now is it's becoming too narrow. Presbyterians are trying to be inclusive. They're trying to gather in as many other Protestants as we can. We've got to work together. But dispensationalists are beginning to say, no, 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 I can't trust you. So we're going to just stay on our own. And so now there's a tension here that's beginning to build. Now I want to just go real quickly through a number of characters of the period, just to introduce you to them. The first one is Lyman Stewart. Lyman Stewart is a businessman and a philanthropist. He's a good Christian. I don't know what denomination he's a part of or what he professes, but nonetheless, he saw the burden. He got excited about the fundamentals, and he said, "What we need is we really need armor. We need weaponry. We need to train and equip our ministers who are fighting their battles in their own churches, and we need to give them strength. We need to give them resources." And so he envisioned a publication, and he called the publication The Fundamentals. And The Fundamentals was a magazine essentially that would come out every so often, and he commissioned articles to be written by some of the best known fundamentalist scholars and ministers that were available. And even to this day, I've given you some back in October, some of the articles that came from The Fundamentals. It's quality stuff. It's really good stuff. And so this was something that helped with that across-the-board appeal of Protestants to work together. And The Fundamentals as a publication ran for, I think, 12 different volumes and editions, and was very helpful in terms, and very excellently written. Good stuff. Another character of this age is Billy Sunday. How many of you ever heard of Billy Sunday? Billy Sunday is a Presbyterian. Started off as a professional ball player. Notice they don't use mitts. What's that all about?
Men were men.
Yeah, when men were men. It's an advertisement for cigarettes across the top there. He played professional ball from 1883 to 1890. He was converted, ordained by the Presbyterian Church. He and his wife Nell ran a team effort. And he was extremely charismatic with a small C, in other words, dramatic as all get out. He preached crusades. His crusades were broadly done across the United States. He preached a wild vaudeville type fundamentalism. He was dramatic. He was sensational. He would carry on like crazy. One of his favorite slogans was, "If you have done your part, God has done His part," which means that, you know, he's semi-Pelagian, that you have to act. So he's borrowed from Finney in this, but he hasn't gone quite that far. But nonetheless, Billy Sunday is phenomenal. In the early 20th century, he preaches to unbelievable crowds. Moody has nothing on this guy. This is here's one. You can't even see the stage. He was known by friend and foe alike for carrying on in the most wild of fashions while he was on stage. He was dramatic, and he was boisterous, and he would carry on. And his focal point was fundamentalist. And what I mean by that is he did not speak to the heart. He spoke to the action. He spoke to the outward action. So One of the big bugaboos, one of the things that carried him on the crest of the wave was his ardent condemnation of alcohol and its influence because it came from the devil. And so alcoholism was the enemy, the devil was the enemy, you were the victim. That's fundamentalism in a nutshell. This is one of my favorite ones. Artist's rendition of some climactic point in Billy Sunday's Carryings On. You see that? Everybody see what I'm talking about? Look at that. Can you imagine that? Can you imagine sitting under that? Should I do that? Another character of the era is William Jennings Bryan. William Jennings Bryan is a Presbyterian. He is a political activist. He's a Democrat, and he's ran for the presidency four times and lost all four times. Good Democrat. He's an elder in the Presbyterian Church, and he is essentially a fundamentalist. He's a nationalist and a pragmatist. So theology doesn't mean much. It's more the politics. He comes at politics from a moral point of view. He comes at politics saying there is a goodness in man, and he would, of course, point to the Bible, and he would say it stands on his Christian faith, but he would basically say there's a goodness in man, and that goodness needs to be defended. So he's a pragmatist in this sense, and we're going to hear more about William Jennings Bryan going forward. And then, of course, another character you need to become familiar with is J. Gresham Machen. J. Gresham Machen was born in 1881, died in 1937. He was born right here in Balmer. He was a good old boy. He studied at Johns Hopkins. Can't do any better than that, right? He also traveled to Marburg, Germany. Uh-oh. Germany. All right, critical. Did we lose him? He admits that he went over and to study at Marburg with a little bit of naivete, and was blown away, stunned, as a matter of fact, by what his teachers would say. But he was so intellectually powerful or prepared that it was the best thing he could do to become a defender of the true faith. Saturating himself in the enemy's territory made it so that he was able to understand what they are saying and argue against it. He also went to Göttingen, which is the same kind of thing in Germany. It's the same higher critical influences, and landed finally at Princeton. He got his doctorate at Princeton. He began teaching at Princeton, New Testament and Greek, from 1906 to 1928. He is a defender of old school Presbyterianism, and this you have to make sure you understand that. He is a staunch supporter of the Confession of Faith. He is a staunch supporter of old school Calvinism. It only makes intellectual sense to him, and he is able to cogently argue and defend it to the nth degree. But for that reason, because he is so ardent in his defense of old school Presbyterianism, he is considered a fundamentalist. Remember, fundamentalism is that broad umbrella. And so Moody Monthly once had a cover issue with J. Gresham Machen on it. But not all fundamentalists liked Machen. And it was on the point of one of their biggest things they were making hay of in the day, which was alcohol. Westminster Confession does not condemn alcohol. The Bible, Machen said, does not condemn the drinking of alcohol. This put a great tension between him and other fundamentalists who wanted him in their camp and who wanted him on their bandwagon. And he would say, no, I'm consistent in what I believe. I reject higher critical thinking, and I reject fundamentalism. So already at the beginning of his career, he's beginning to stand alone. He would separate from them to, you know, when the notion of prohibition begins to raise its head in politics, he rejected it. Just a couple of quotes to close with. Machen wrote, "The tremendous crisis of the church," he says, "lies chiefly in the intellectual sphere. What is today matter of academic speculation," and he's talking about evolution, of course, but he's also talking about higher critical thinking, and he's also talking about progressivism. "What is today a matter of academic speculation begins tomorrow to move armies and pull down empires." So what people's notions are, just their ideas, have consequences, whether they're founded on anything or not. And we've seen that. We've seen that again and again and again. Notions, ideas, schemes, well intentions, launch ships, build empires when they have no business doing it. "There are two major disasters the church is currently involved with," he says. "First, those who say Christianity may be subordinated to culture." That is the big deal about Presbyterianism today. We have to reach out to the culture. We have to abandon anything that doesn't connect with where the people are today. And Machen stood in opposition to that. Christianity may not be subordinated to culture. And this is where he began to call liberals a counterfeit Christianity. It's not a Christian gospel at all. It's a counterfeit. And number two, "Those who seem to seek to destroy or at least ignore culture in order to maintain Christian purity," this would be the hardliners, fundamentals, illogical, he says, he calls them illogical, unbiblical, and impossible to maintain. So, in other words, his perspective is what he sees in Scripture, what he sees in Paul. We are to go out into the world, but we are to call the culture to the church, not the other way around. We are not called to be what they are in order to connect with them. We are called to call them to repent and believe the gospel. The church is perishing. This is 1912. The church is perishing today through the lack of thinking, not the excess of it. And these are profound words. And as Machen's influence is going to pick up steam in the first half of the 20th century, I want you to know what a champion of the faith he really is, and how important it is to take stock and appreciation of him. Okay, thank you for staying over. I apologize again for how long we went. Let's pray. Father, thank you very much for your blessed truth and the joy that it is to see the battle going on and to see struggle for what the gospel is and what it's called to be. Lord, we see so much to be dismayed about, but at the same time, Lord, we are so glad that it causes soldiers to rise up and take their stand. And we pray, Lord, that you would continue to allow us to see this struggle go forward. We pray that your blessing would be to your people. We pray that you would continue to call us together to worship you even this morning. And we do this in Jesus' name. Amen.